morning. If I haven't met you, my name is Jim. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to lead us this morning in a study of the passage that was just read for us, so Ephesians 3, and I'd like to focus on just verses 14 through 17, because over the summer, my preaching opportunities are a little more sporadic. Again, we've taken a break from 1 Corinthians, and I wanted to spend some time looking at this theme of prayer. This theme of prayer. So let me read verses 14 through 17 again. This is his first request, Paul's first request in this prayer, and I'm going to read it from a slightly different translation that I think will help us to see how these verses are all connected as one main request. So, verse 14, "For this reason," Paul writes, "I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and upon earth receives its name, that he may grant you out of the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner self, for Christ to dwell through faith in your hearts, to be rooted and established in love." So as Paul prays for these Christians in Ephesus, these Christians he loves, he prays that they would know God's presence. And then very specifically, we see two main themes that should jump out to us, that they would know God's power and God's love. His desire for them, his prayer for them, is that they would know God's power and God's love. And these, as we think about them, as we think about them this morning, we should see these as two of our greatest needs. What do we need for our lives? We need strength. We need power. And we need love. We need to know that we are deeply loved. So we think of power, we can think of our physical limitations, physical weaknesses, we can think of emotional weaknesses, we can think of the circumstances around us that are out of our control, we can think of the circumstances or the temptation, the desires in our hearts that sometimes feel out of our control, or we can think of transitions in life, maybe starting a new job, transitioning like the Tuaris to a new church, or as many couples here, some at least, expecting a new child. We can think of all these things and we think, man, I need strength, I need power. And then we think of love. Why do we need love? Well, Paul says here, as he prays for them, that they would be rooted and established in love. So there's some idea of security, stability that comes with knowing that we are truly loved, a love that will not betray us, a love that will never disappear. If we grasp this love, and this is Paul's desire for them, to grasp this love, they'll have this security in their lives that will be with them whatever comes. Whatever comes in their life, whatever. They're rooted and grounded, established in love. This is his prayer for them. He knows that God alone can give this power and this love. So he turns to God in prayer as he prays for these Christians that he loves. So let me pray for us. And then we'll work through this first request in 14 through 17. Let me pray. Father, we do bow our knees before you, recognizing that you are the sovereign ruler over all things. And you are our Father. We pray, Father, now that this time as we come together to your word, that you, by your Spirit, would speak to us, that you would give us a true understanding of what is being said here. And not only would we understand with our minds, but with our hearts, may we understand and embrace and love what is said. May we be changed by it. We ask for your Spirit to come and do what only your Holy Spirit can do. Help us to see Jesus, we pray. Help us, we pray, to know the presence of Christ in our lives, to be strengthened by your Spirit, and even now to be rooted and grounded in your love. We need this, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So three main themes for us from these verses. First, verse 14, the reason Paul prays. Then verses 15 and 16, the basis for Paul's prayer. And then verses 16 and 17, the essence of Paul's prayer, the substance of this first request. So first, the reason Paul prays. He starts in verse 14, very clear. He has a reason. He says, for this reason. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father, or for this reason I pray. But when we look at the text, what is his reason? How do we know? How do we get what his reason is here? And I think the good news for any of us who have ever taught and got caught in kind of a rabbit trail, when I was in middle school, I remember me and a bunch of my friends, we'd always try to get the substitute teacher to go all these rabbit trails, right? Way off topic. I think the good news is here, Paul kind of has a little bit of a rabbit trail. Now, it's not totally unrelated, but if you look back at verse 1, he was going to start what he says in verse 14, or he did start. He says, for this reason, I, Paul. And it seems that he's about to say, after those opening words at verse 3:1, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father and go into this prayer, but he gets caught up in a really good rabbit trail about God's desire for the nations, God's call upon him to the Gentiles. So it's not totally unrelated, but it's a little bit of a break, an excursus. And then he comes back in verse 14 to say, I bow my knees to the Father. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. So I think we need to see the broader context as we're thinking about this question, why does Paul pray? Why does he say for this reason? And I think we need to look at these opening chapters of Ephesians, the opening sections of this letter, because Paul is hammering home this constant theme. It's about God's rich grace, God's movement towards people, what God is doing. And it's for this reason, when we see what God is doing and what God will do, that we come to understand his reason. So let's go back one chapter five. So Paul starts out the letter, blessed be the God. Right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And then we have so much here about God's movement of grace. Verse 5, he came to us. He adopted us to himself as his sons. He's moved towards us in grace. He's brought us close to him. Then jump ahead to verse 4. God is rich in mercy. He has a great love. When we are dead, he made us alive. 2:7, God's immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us, moving towards us, bringing this to us. Then 2:12, once we were separated and far off, we were alienated, we were estranged from God, far from him, strangers to the covenant, which we hear that and like, well, it's not a big deal to be a stranger to the covenant. Like, I don't even know what covenant means, right? But strangers to the covenant means we had no relationship, because the only way God relates to people is through covenant. So when Paul says you are strangers to the covenant, you are strangers to any relationship with God. This is where you were. But now, verse 13, in and through Jesus Christ, you who were far off, you who were strangers, you who were alienated, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then we come to these verses in chapter 2, 19 through 22, where Paul kind of summarizes what he's been saying. And he says this, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints. You are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So what is the reason? What is the reason that Paul bows his knees to the Father in prayer? I think there is a twofold answer here. Connected, but twofold. First, intimacy. Intimacy, and second, God's purpose for them. These people were estranged from God. These people were far from God, alienated from him. God has brought them near. So now there's access, there's intimacy, there's closeness. And for this reason, I come to this God, because now we're no longer strangers. We have been brought near. We have this relationship. We are citizens in God's kingdom. And he is a good king. He delights to hear from his citizens. We're children of God the Father. And Paul says we become the very temple of God, the presence of God in this world. Intimacy. He prays because he has intimate access to God. But secondly, God has a purpose for them. They are being built together into a dwelling place. This is ongoing. This is happening. Now, Paul's been a part of this. This is his mission, right? He's traveling around seeking to build up people in the faith. But he knows he must pray, that God must do the work. And he prays that they would look more like God's citizens. He prays that they would act more like God's children, growing in the traits of their good and gracious Father. And he prays that they would become more of a dwelling place of God in this world, the presence of God in this world. So what is the reason he prays? I think he prays because of this intimate relationship and this ongoing purpose that Paul, that God has for these friends of Paul. So Paul's praying that this ongoing process would continue. So that's the reason he prays. But now the basis for Paul's prayer. I see two answers here as well. He is the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Paul prays because this is who God is. And secondly, he prays according to the riches of God's glory. So first, God is Father who rules over all things. And we see that in the text where Paul says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. We do have a few people here who are expecting a child. If I came up to one of those couples and said, you shall name your son James, what would they do? Like, I don't think anyone here, like even my kids one day, if I said, they're like, back off, Dad, right? I don't have the authority to name anyone else's kids. What Paul is saying here is God has authority over all things, heaven and earth. This is a merism. This includes everything, right? Everything here, everything there. God names all. The earth is the Lord's, the psalmist says, and all that is in it. John 1, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. God names all. What is Paul saying? He has authority over all. Paul prays to the one who is in absolute control, who can do anything. This is his world. All people, in a sense, are his people. This is why Paul goes to him in prayer. Now think about how comforting this should be to us as we pray. He has power to act. He has power to work. He's over all things. You know, how many times in our lives are we faced with situations that are out of our control? We long to see change in that relationship, in that other person, and we try, we seek to persuade, we call them to change, and just nothing, stone cold, no change. Well, we can look to our Father, from whom every family in heaven, every person receives, there's authority there, there's power there. We can plead with him to break that stony heart. Maybe it's our own hearts. Long for change. We don't see change. Again, we go to our Father. In prayer, we are coming to a God who has absolute control of all things. He is a good Father, and he can and he will do what is best. What is best? This is huge. This is motivation to pray. God, work. God, bring repentance. God, bring love in my heart. He's able. He's over all. He names all things. So that's the first basis for prayer, who God is, the sovereign God. Second, he prays, Paul prays according to the riches of God's glory. Not the riches of Paul's glory, not the riches of your glory, not the riches of their glory, according to the riches of God's glory. So God's glory is his weightiness, his transcendence, his otherness. He is profoundly different from us. Perfectly glorious. We cannot fathom the greatness of the glory of God. Isaiah 6 that we read earlier in the service, the foundations of the temple shook because God was there. Isaiah fell on his face just in fear because he saw the Lord high and exalted. This is God's glory. Or Isaiah 40. Prophet Isaiah says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. All the nations are nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? He is the God of perfect glory. And Paul prays that according to the riches of God's glory, God would work. God would bless. I often pray, my mindset is, you know, God, I've had a pretty good week. I did pretty good this week. According to whatever riches or whatever measure of goodness in me, God, hear my prayer, answer my prayer, work according to me. Or if I haven't had a good week, right, I'm kind of a reluctant to pray, reluctant to ask for much. I don't deserve it. Better not move towards God. Better not ask for anything this week. Maybe next week will be better. But Paul's basis is completely different. According to the riches of God's glory, according to all that God is, all his perfections. Glory is this all-encompassing term. His power, his holiness, his wisdom, his goodness, his love, his grace. According to all this, God, work for us. Work for them, these people I love. F.F. Bruce, one of the commentators, says, the measure of God's generosity to us is his own glory. The measure of his generosity is his own glory. That's unbelievable. And then as we start to think about it, we look back at what God has already done. This should become abundantly clear. Look at the cross. Right? Jesus came. Jesus gave himself for us. Not because he looked and said, hey, this is a pretty good group of people. Hello. Good. Thank you, Alec. The measure of God's generosity to us is his own glory. Then we start to understand the cross, how it's even possible that he would give his son for us, because God is generous according to who he is, according to a glory we cannot even fathom. He's completely transcendent and other, and his generosity matches that. So yes, he gave us his son. It's not based on us. Paul writes in Romans 5, God shows his love for us and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. What does this do to our expectation as we come to God in prayer? We have to get out of our minds that God's generosity to us is based on our own state, our own obedience, our own works. It's not based on that. God's generosity to us is based on his own glory. So Paul will go on to say, God will do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Why? Because we're always down here. We always think it's just down here. I've had a good week. It's based on, no, it's according to God's glory. So this should lead us to have great expectation as we pray, and even great excitement. Can you believe it? This is the basis for Paul's prayer. God is over all, and God works. His generosity to us is according to his own glory. How would this shift in thinking affect us? as individuals as we pray? What would our expectation become? And as a community, as we gather to pray, how much more would we pray? How much more would we be inclined to come together and seek God's face, asking him to work? Not because we're a loving community, not because we're faithful to Scripture, not because we preach the gospel, not because we have good theology. No. God, we come to you, and according to the riches of your glory, we pray that you would work. Work in us. That's the basis of prayer. Third, the essence. This is his main request here. And the first two phrases here, I think, are basically the same. He's saying the same thing in different ways. So this first phrase, that you will be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. That's the first phrase. And the second phrase is, he's saying the same thing in a different way, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then the third phrase kind of flows from those two, that you would be rooted and grounded in love. So I think that's how we understand this request here. So first, the location or the focus of Paul's request. It's important to see that. He's praying for their inner being and he's praying for their heart. Strength in their inner being and for Christ's presence, Christ to dwell where? In their heart. So the heart is this central, dynamic core of a person's life, our inner being, like our control center. Thoughts, our desires, our discernment, our decisions, our plans, all these things flow from our hearts. Wisdom and foolishness dwells in our hearts. This is the control center, right? Control center of our lives. Proverbs says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So Paul is focused on their hearts, strengthened in their hearts, that Christ may dwell in their hearts. This is his focus. He wants the Spirit to come, the Spirit of power, the Spirit who created all things, the Spirit who is at work in this world in mighty, powerful ways to come and work in their hearts and to encourage the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, patience, all the fruits of the Spirit. He wants the Spirit of power to work these things in their inner lives, in the core of their beings. But he also prays that Christ may dwell there. And this word dwell is take up residence. Make our hearts his home, to live there. He prays that according, again, to the riches of God's glory, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. I think, thinking about this phrase this week specifically, I think there are two elements to this that we really need to contemplate. I think number one is communion. If Christ is living in my heart, it's pointing to a communion with Christ, a fellowship with Christ. We can have ongoing conversations with Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe. He comes so close. He, in a sense, makes us his temple. There's sweet communion with the Lord of the universe. So it points to this friendship and communion with Jesus Christ. It happens by faith. So it's not completely passive, right? Paul is praying that God would do it. So it is passive, but it happens by faith. So we move towards God in faith. We do things that engender faith in us. We read Scripture to build our faith because Christ will make our hearts his home, in a sense, more and more through faith. So it's communion with Jesus. But it's also not just communion, but transformation. When I got married... Before I got married, I lived with five guys. I think it was five, four or five. Details are yeah. A house with a bunch of guys. So you can imagine that. What does a house with a bunch of guys look like? I'm not the cleanest person. Dishes everywhere, right? Dishes for weeks. The house is a mess. When I got married and moved to a new home and my wife joined me, she's a very clean person. The house looks very different. Now, I'm still a little bit of a mess, right? A little bit of slob, and she'll tell me. But the house is different. She moved in a sense. There's been transformation in where we live. And that's part of the point here. If Jesus is living, dwelling, making his residence in our hearts, there will be transformation. We will become more like him, more and more like him. And I think about this, especially today, in this divided age in which we live, especially in the church. If Jesus is dwelling in our hearts, how does that affect the way we interact with others who are different from us? What should Christians look like as we are in disagreements, maybe with other Christians or maybe with the world? What should we look like if Christ is dwelling with us in our hearts? We read the Gospels. We read the life of Christ in the Gospels. What do we see? What is emphasized? Compassion, mercy, grace, a passion for truth, yes, love, self-denial. If Christ is dwelling in our hearts, and that should be what we look like to the world around us, we should look like Jesus. So Paul is praying that according to the riches of God's glory, Christ would dwell in their hearts. Yes, sweet communion with the Lord of the universe, but also transformation, becoming more and more like Jesus, more and more like him. The Spirit does this by his power, and Christ does this by his presence. That's what Paul is praying. It's an ongoing work. So yes, we already have the Spirit. In a sense, we already have Jesus dwelling in our hearts, but Paul is pointing to an ongoing work where we receive this by prayer, but we step into it more and more. And then we come to the result that they would be rooted and grounded in love. Deeply rooted. I think this is Paul's picture here, rooted like a tree and grounded like a building with a good foundation. And again, the grammar here is perfect passive. And that matters. So perfect means that he's pointing to a continuing state or condition. He wants this to happen and he wants it to continue in them. And passive, again, we know who is doing the work. He's praying. He's asking God to do the work. So it's perfect passive. He's stating, he's praying that they would be rooted and grounded and stay that way, be built up. We can think of, you know, hurricanes. For a few years, Suzanne and I lived in Florida, and we I think it was Hurricane Katrina we lived through, and looked outside our condo and just everything decimated by these hurricane force winds. I remember reading one article about Katrina in New Orleans, and the article stated the 30-foot storm surge, the 145-mile-per-hour winds destroyed everything within reach. Everything built by man was reduced to rubble, left as debris, tossed like a child's toy, or left as a foundation scar in the sand. Everything is gone, except for the live oak trees, because they had a root system. So you could look over the landscape in New Orleans and see all these oak trees standing because of their root system. And that's Paul's point here, that you would be rooted and grounded in love so that when the storms of life come, when you receive that news, when you hear that from the other person, it just discourages you, that you'd be rooted and grounded in what? In love. Rooted and grounded in love. That you can endure whatever comes in life. I think one of the most important things we can do as Christians is grow in our understanding of how much God loves us. God's love is so great for us that Paul has to plead with God that God would help these people just to understand how much he loves them. We have to pray and plead, God, help us to get it. Your love is so good. This is what will root us and ground us to live our lives, whatever God brings, whatever happens. So we must move towards crying out to God more and more as his people. God, just help us to know your love, that you know us perfectly and you love us. This is what Paul is praying. It's the love of Jesus Christ for us. We have to think about that. In counseling and caring for each other, what do other people need the most? They need to know how much God loves them. They need to find security in that, find stability in that, loved by God. If we know God's love, we will have a security that keeps us from searching for acceptance and approval from everyone around us. It will keep us from this competitive, comparative mindset. We know God's love. If we know God's love, it will give us a freedom to live in obedience even when everyone around us, maybe in high school where we are, everyone around us is not obeying God. But if we know God's love, it will give us the strength we need, the stability we need to pursue obedience. If we know God's love, if we're rooted and grounded in his love, even when great trials come, when challenges come, when death comes to those we love, when betrayal happens by family or friends, we're rooted and grounded. These strong hurricane winds can come, but we know God's love will change us. It will prepare us for whatever comes in our lives. If you have come to Jesus by faith, you've come. This is the God to whom we pray. And we can pray according to the riches of his glory that he would continue his work in us, that he would fulfill his promises. But Jesus said again and again throughout his ministry, this is open to all. Come to me, come to me. You will find rest. Come to me. He longs to bless. Paul writes in Romans 8, bringing these two themes of power and love together, he says this, what can we even say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The one who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Because his generosity is according to his glory. Of course he'll give us everything. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is right now interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Here's stability. Here's grounding. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? No. Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? No, we're rooted and grounded in his love. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rooted and grounded in this love. This is Paul's prayer for these Christians who lived a long, long time ago. And by God's grace, we receive this prayer. We can pray this prayer for one another and know that God still works in these amazing ways according to the riches of his glory. Praise be to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this beautiful prayer. We thank you that you are over all things. You are the sovereign God of the universe. And we thank you that as we pray, we don't need to look at our own hearts and think about our record or our obedience or our righteousness. But we can look to you and pray according to the riches of your glorious grace to us in Jesus Christ. We can pray with expectation, even with excitement, that you will work in our own hearts and work through us. Father, we thank you for this prayer, and we pray that you would strengthen us in our inner beings, that you would cause Christ to make his home more and more in our hearts, and that we would be a people so rooted and grounded in love that whatever comes, even as Job said, even if you slay us, we will trust in you. Father, please, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.